So good to see you all here. I'm so glad so many of you are joining us online as well. And it is true, we do love Christmas around here. You might have noticed that. And so I'd just like to ask, how many of you love the Christmas traditions, right? Like we have Christmas music and decorate, and family get-togethers with family and friends. How many of you, though, you get just a little bit grinchy around this time of year? Anyone want to be honest enough to share that? I think this is a better question. How many, there's someone in your family who gets a little bit grinchy this time of year, and they're sitting next to you? It's at your own risk to acknowledge that. But I think there's a reason why people get grinchy this time of year when it comes to Christmas tradition specifically. It's because they do require a lot of effort, don't they? A lot of work. And so last Saturday, the Milans, all 17 of us, when we're together, we do what we've, one of these traditions that we've done for the last, I think, 5 years at least. And we created and built gingerbread houses. That's a tradition that we have. And there's 10 cousins, like I have 10 nieces and nephews and me. So we all get together, but only the 11 of us are built. So I'm sitting there with all my nieces and nephews, and we're all, you know, it's kind of unspoken, but we all kind of want to outdo the last few years. And, you know, I know some people, when they think of gingerbread houses, they think you go buy the kit, you put it together in like 5 or 10 minutes. No, that's for amateurs. What we do is we get graham crackers, we get candy, and we get a ton of creativity. And it takes about 3 hours to put this together. And Ethan, he's 20, he's our son, Ethan. He's studying engineering right now. And if you're an engineer, you probably are familiar with this software called SolidWorks. But it's how you can create blueprints and architectural drawings and stuff. So he decided to create an architectural drawing, and he brought that along. That's how serious we take it. And I just happened to bring his along. Would you guys like to see it? Yeah, that's what this is here. I'm glad you said yes, because otherwise this would be awkward. Yeah, right? Check this out. So he put this together and created a masterpiece, I think. And too bad he's not here to hear, wasn't here to just hear that response. But I want you just to think about this for a moment, because there's so much work that went into this. And there's this beauty, and you have this. What emotion do you feel when this happens? I actually wasn't expecting that level of response to that. And hopefully Ethan's not watching the 11 a.m. live stream service. No, I did get his permission to do that, in case you were wondering. But here's the point. Sometimes in life, something happens to the thing that you put so much time and effort into, and it creates a mess. And the thing that you were hoping and you were picturing feels ruined, and you can look at it and it's not repairable. Well, I'm here as your pastor to remind you that your mess is not too deep for God's mercy. Your failures, your mistakes, your sin, your guilt, shame, regret, all of it does not put you out of the reach of the mercy and goodness of God. Now, as a pastor, it's easy to stand on a platform with a microphone and say those kind of statements. But I don't like to just give Christian platitudes or cliches without some kind of proof to it, because if I were sitting you, it's like, yeah, that sounds good, but what's the proof of that? How can we hold on to, what can we actually hold on to that this is true? Your mess is not too deep for God's mercy. I want that to be true, but how do we know it's true? That's what we're gonna talk about today. We're in part two of our series called The Miracle of Mercy. Last week, Eric Scott laid the foundation for why do we even need the mercy of God? Aren't we just good on our own? Well, the reason we need the mercy of God is because at the core of every human being is this trait called selfishness. And we are born selfish. We are born in sin, in need of a savior. And so I want to answer this question. How does God transform us from selfishness to what? Only God can do that, but how does he do that, and what does he transform us to? Well, we're going to look at that today. And I want to start by looking at the genealogy of Jesus. And every time Christmas rolls around, I think it's very important to understand the genealogy of Jesus, because the genealogy grounds Jesus' birth and the events surrounding his birth in history. Christmas is not built on once upon a time in a land far, far away. The birth of Jesus is not an allegory, it's not a fable, it's built based on events that actually happened. And the genealogy gives us proof, gives us historical evidence of the line of Jesus. And so I want us to look at what mess was Jesus born into and what mess did Jesus come from. We're gonna look at Matthew chapter 1. I'm not gonna read the whole genealogy, but this frames up our message today. Matthew writes this: "This is a record of the ancestors of Jesus the Messiah, a descendant of David and of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. Jacob had 12 sons who would become the 12 tribes of Israel. And Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar." And we're gonna zero in on Judah and Tamar. But it's important to understand some truth around the genealogy of Jesus, because God chose this man named Abraham, and he chose Abraham to establish this people, this group, this nation called Israel, because it was this nation that God was gonna bring the Messiah, the Son of God, his son, into the world to save the world. But from the time that God gave Abraham this promise until he fulfilled his promise in Mary and Joseph, the time frame between Abraham, Mary, and Joseph was about 42 generations. If a biblical generation is about 30 to 35 years, that means it took about 1,400 years for God to fulfill his promise. They were waiting for God to fulfill his promise. And you know, sometimes we have a hard time waiting for Amazon to deliver a package. Just think about that. 1,400 years. What does that tell us? Does that tell us that God is slow in keeping his promise? No, he is not slow in keeping his promise. He is patient. And he's patient because he wants every person to come to repentance. He doesn't want anyone to perish. And so when it comes to understanding how faithful God is, it's important to understand that we should not judge God's timing according to our calendar. God may take his time, but he always keeps his promise. And we should not judge God's selection, who he chooses to use, based on our standards. God can use anyone at any time. And the genealogy of Jesus shows us that he can use anyone at any time. And it should give us hope today, because he gave up his one and only son because he never gives up on you or me. And so we're gonna go into the story about Judah, because Judah's life was a bit of a mess, yet God still used him. And so I want you to take a look at this. I actually summarized his story in a 3-act play, we could call it. And so act one, we're gonna just summarize act one, is just this. It's that Judah was the son of Jacob, the grandson of Isaac, and the great-grandson of Abraham. Now, why is this important? It's important because God was establishing this nation, he chose Abraham, and each generation was called to follow this line, this nation that God was creating, establishing. He gave them very specific instructions to follow. And he gave the nation of Israel, he said, "I want you to trust me that I'm the one true God and obey my commands. Trust that I'm the one true God and obey my instructions. Trust and obey. Trust and obey me." These instructions are to follow so that you behave differently, you act differently than the nations around you. And so trust and obey. It's the same message that Jesus gave his followers. Trust me and obey what I commanded you. And so we get this little window into who Judah is, a little bit of the detail in Genesis chapter 38. And let's see how what his life is like. Genesis chapter 38, verse 1. "About this time, Judah left home and moved to Adullam, where he stayed with a man named Hira. There he saw a Canaanite woman the daughter of Shua, and he married her. So right away, we get an indication about the character of Judah. He married a Canaanite woman, which means he actually was disregarding God's instructions for them. Remember, God wanted them to believe, trust that he was the one true God and obey his instructions. They should not have been hanging out with the Canaanite people. They were involved. Canaanites were involved with child sacrifice, all this, these false gods they were worshiping. And you can imagine when you start blending those together, it creates a lot of mess. So, but he married her, and when he slept with her, she became pregnant and gave birth to a son, and he named the boy Ur. Then she became pregnant again and gave birth to another son, and she named him Onan. And when she gave birth to a third son, she named him Shelah. At the time of Shelah's birth, they were living at Kizib. You get all this information, but this is very important, this verse right here. In the course of time, Judah arranged for his firstborn son, Ur, to marry a young woman named Tamar. So it was his son's wife. Wow, this seems like just a normal family. So it's a normal Jewish family. They probably make gingerbread houses just like we did. Maybe they used matzah crackers instead of graham crackers. I don't know. We don't know. That's act one. Now let's go into act two. Here's where a little bit of the tension builds. Act two. After Judah's wife passed away, now that's a story, isn't it? If you've lost a loved one, you know all of the emotion that goes with that. So after Judah's wife passed away, he had sex with his daughter-in-law, Tamar. What? Tamar, who was disguised as a prostitute. Wait, what? And Tamar became pregnant with a son named Perez. Does that name ring a bell? Who eventually had a distant grandson named Jesus, who is the Messiah, the Son of God, and Savior to the world. Now, if you thought your family was messed up, you've just been outdone by the heritage family of Jesus. I think we need a little bit of explanation for all of this, don't you? And you can read Genesis 38 for yourself. But let me just give some background to this. So Judah, after his wife passes, his one son who's married to Tamar, his son passes away as well. Now, Jewish tradition would say that when one of your sons dies, that widow then should marry another son or a brother to their deceased spouse. And so there was one son available, the youngest. And so what Judah said to Tamar said, hey, when my youngest son gets of age and he's ready to be married, I will give him to you. You can marry, because that was Jewish tradition. But until then, just go back to your hometown, go live with your father. I'll let you know when it's time to do this. But he did that intentionally to deceive her, get her out of the picture. And he actually lied to her. He never fulfilled his promise. So again, we get this little window into the character of who Judah is. So some time goes by. Judah's wife passes, and he ends up going to the hometown of Tamar. And Tamar gets wind of this, and so she disguises herself as a prostitute. Now that gives us another indication of the kind of character Judah was, because she must have known that this wasn't the first time what Judah was going to look for. And so Judah comes and he sees this prostitute, and he sees that she's there, and he propositions her and summons her. And he ends up having sex with her, not realizing that she was his own daughter-in-law. I don't understand how that happens. And then she said, well, how are you gonna pay for this? And he said, well, I'll pay you a goat, because I guess that was the going rate for that. I don't know, but he didn't have a goat with him. She said, well, what can you give as a pledge that you're gonna pay me for my services? And he said, well, here's my staff, my seal, and my cord. It's kind of like if we would give our driver's license to somebody. Hold on to this, I'm gonna go home, get a goat, and I'll come back and pay you. Well, some time goes by, he goes home, gets his goat, some weeks go by, and Tamar actually is pregnant. And he's the father, but he doesn't realize it. So he comes back to pay, and he can't find this prostitute. But he does find out that Tamar is pregnant because she was a prostitute. And you know what Judah's response was? She should be punished by death. That was the Jewish law. She was, you know, messing around as a prostitute. She should be punished by death. So he actually is the one that's saying she needs to be killed. And they start to take her to kill her. And Tamar says, well, that's fine, but let me just tell you that whoever articles these are, that's the father of my child. And it ends up being Judah's staff, cord, and seal. And Judah realizes what he's done. First of all, he didn't hold up his end of the deal. He deceived his own, and he's been tricked, and his life is a mess. And here's what we see at the very core of who Judah is and at the core of every human being. He's selfish. And selfishness leads to emptiness. Judah was trying to fill some kind of void in his life that only God can fill. And he was looking to fill it in a specific way. And maybe that's not our struggle, but we all try to fill that kind of void with something. But it only leads to emptiness. And so Act 2 represents this mess that Judah is in, this mess that he made by his own decisions, and it looks like something that could be irreparable. How could God use him? He's the son of Jacob, grandson of Isaac, the great-grandson of Abraham. Father Abraham, who had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. He needed to be transformed. And so now let's move on to Act 3. We get to see that while all of this is going on, Joseph, one of the sons of Jacob, if you remember this story, his brothers traded him into slavery in Egypt. Over the course of time, Joseph ends up being second in command to Pharaoh in Egypt. And he has this very high-level position. And so that takes us into Act 3. Act 3 starts with a severe famine. And a severe famine forces Jacob's sons, his family, to travel to Egypt because Egypt is the only place where they have food. And so his brothers, Judah included, go to Egypt. And guess who they meet there? Joseph, their brother. But they don't recognize him because they thought, we sold him into slavery. He's probably dead by now. They had no idea it was Joseph, but Joseph recognized them. And so Joseph says, I think you're spies. Go get your youngest brother, Benjamin, bring him back. That will let me know that you're not spies. And so they're like, okay. They take some food back with them. They go back to their father, Jacob, and they said, we need to go back and we need to bring our youngest brother, Benjamin. And that takes us to the next part of Act 3. Jacob, the father, he is distraught over the possibility of losing his favorite son, Benjamin. He said, I've already lost Joseph. Now I'm gonna lose Benjamin as well. And we get this little window in this moment that Judah's life is beginning to transform because he's the fourth born son, but he's the one that steps up and he says to his father, he said, let me be responsible to protect Benjamin. If anything happens to him, you can blame me for the rest of his life. So Jacob says, okay, well, I mean, if we don't get food, we're all gonna die anyway. So he sends his sons back to Egypt and they go and they meet with Joseph again, not realizing it's him. And so they bring in Benjamin and Joseph said, okay, here's some more food. And they have Joseph's silver cup planted in Benjamin's food, sack of food. They send him out. And then they go back after him and they find that that silver cup has been planted in there. And Joseph said, whoever has my silver cup is going to be my slave for the rest of their life. Everyone else can go free. And it was Benjamin. And then again, we get this window into Judah. Out of all the brothers, he's the one that steps up. And in Genesis chapter 44, verse 33, records this moment that gives us a transformation and an indication of what's going on inside of Judah. And here's what Judah said. So please, my Lord, he's pleading with Joseph. He says, please, my Lord, let me stay here as a slave instead of the boy. And let the boy return with his brothers. For how can I return to my father if the boy is not with me? I couldn't bear to see the anguish this would cause my father. What do we see going on in Judah? He was willing to give up his life for his brother who could never repay him. And that brings us to this kind of climax, this final conclusion in this journey of Judah. Judah offered to become a slave so that his brother could be free. Only God can transform a human heart. He went from selfishness to being willing to lay down his life, give up his life. What is that? That is mercy. See, these stories that are in the Bible are not just so we can be entertained by them or to be interesting stories to listen to. These stories help us understand, reveal something about who God is and how God can transform us. And mercy, here's my definition of mercy. Mercy is an act of unreasonable sacrifice for someone who could never repay you. When you give up your life for someone who could never repay you, that's mercy. When you lay down your life for someone, that's mercy. Who does that sound like? That sounds like our Savior, our Lord, Jesus, who we've been worshiping today, who we've been remembering. The mercy that Judah expressed in that moment is a shadow that points to Jesus. See, Jesus embodied mercy. Do you know how I know this? Paul wrote this in Titus chapter 3. And he's talking about Jesus. But when God, our Savior, revealed his kindness and love, he saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He washed away our sins, giving us a new birth and new life through the Holy Spirit. He generously poured out the Spirit upon us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Because of his grace, he made us right in his sight and gave us confidence that we will inherit eternal life. That is the mercy of God that will change your life. And I know it sounds cliche, but when he can take our mess that we make that seems not repairable, but he can turn it into a message to help people understand how powerful the mercy of God is. And I want to ask you today, have you received the mercy of God? Because when you've received God's mercy, it'll change you. When you've tasted the mercy of God, you will never be the same again. Why? Because receiving the unconditional mercy of God removes the condemnation of sin. This unconditional mercy of God, it's an unreasonable act. Doesn't make sense. You'd lay your life down for somebody else. But when you've received that, it removes this condemnation of sin. Now, receiving the unconditional mercy of God, it does not change the past. It does not mean there are not consequences to past decisions. Sometimes there are consequences. Why? Because actions have consequences. But receiving the mercy of God means that no amount of guilt, shame, condemnation, your mistakes, failures, sin, it does not need to dominate your life. You can be free from the power of sin. When you've received mercy, it'll change you. Even when you look at something that just doesn't even look repairable, mercy of God will change you. And when it changes you, it'll help you show that mercy to other people. A few weeks ago, I was standing in a long line waiting to greet parents who had just lost their young adult son tragically. And this line was moving very slowly. And so I got in line, got in the back of the line, and I didn't know anyone that I was standing next to. So I did what probably most of us would do. I pulled out my phone and pretended like there was something interesting to look at on there. And then out of the corner of my eye, I saw the guy standing next to me. He's probably in his mid-50s. I saw him kind of turn and look at me. And so in one smooth move, I just put my phone back in my pocket and I looked at him and he said, "Hi, I'm Brandon. How do you know the family?" And so I introduced myself to him and I told him I knew the family from church. And I said, "Well, how do you know the family?" And he said, "Well, I live about an hour and a half from here and I own a tree trimming business. And Carson did some work for me as a contractor. And he was the best tree climber I have ever seen. And he would climb up any tree, any distance, he had no fear. But he was also very safe." And he said, "You know the thing about Carson that really got my attention? Not just that he was an amazing tree climber. Carson wouldn't just give you the shirt off his back. He'd give you anything." And so we had this very great conversation. Finally, we greeted the parents, and he went on his way, and I went into the service. And I was thinking about that interaction, because I don't know if Brandon is a follower of Jesus. He might be, but he didn't give any indication that he was. But I know that he heard a sermon about Jesus from Carson. Trimming trees. Because Carson had allowed the mercy of Jesus to change his life. And he was also about sharing that mercy and love with others. And you might be wondering, how did you just need a microphone and stand on a platform? Is that the only way you can preach a sermon? No. You preach a sermon by the way you live your life. To show others the mercy that Jesus has shown you and he's shown me. Your life can preach sermon, even in the tree trimming business, whatever place you are. Your life can show others what the mercy of Jesus is like. Have you received the mercy of God in your life? And you might be asking, well, how do you receive it? We sang about it today, we heard about it, we took communion, but how do you really receive it personally? Well, I'm glad you asked, because Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 tells us how. "So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God." There, everybody say there. Where is there? Just in church? There is the place wherever we have a connection with God. And we pause long enough to say, "God, I need you." And I love how it says, "Let us come boldly," because you don't have to have your head down no matter what mess that you're in, whether you created it or if you're dealing with somebody else who made a mess of your life. You can come boldly to the throne of our gracious God, and it's there that you'll find his mercy. Receive it, and you'll find grace to help where we need it most. Where do you need the mercy of God? It's probably different for you than it is for me. It's probably different for you than the person next to you. It's probably different for you than the person that's watching us online right now. But we all need it. Maybe the place you need mercy is to deal with an addiction. Maybe the place you need mercy is to let go of a past hurt that you've been holding on to. Maybe the place you need mercy is when you look at a situation in your life and you're looking at it and all you see are the broken pieces and you just feel the regret of the decisions that you made. The mercy of God does not necessarily change the past, but it allows you to walk in peace and freedom. And it does not determine, your past does not determine your future. So I want you to receive the mercy of God in a deeper way to lead you to freedom, lead you to peace, give you a renewed hope. So I want to invite you to stand. And if you want to receive the mercy of God, I need it. I think we all need it. But I'm just going to invite you just to hold out your hands like this, just in a posture, physical posture, where we're saying, I'm ready to receive it, and I want to pray for you. And as I'm praying for you, I want you to think about, what is that situation where you just need the help of Almighty God? And let this be a defining moment in your life. So would you bow your heads? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for every person who has their hands held in a posture of saying, we need you. God, when I read those words in Hebrews 4:16, you're inviting us to come boldly right to the throne, our gracious God. It's an invitation extended to every person. That invitation needs to be given a response. And so today I pray for every person. I pray that you would fill them with your mercy and grace. God, the mercy that renews, the mercy that restores hope, the mercy that gives peace, the mercy that provides direction and clarity, the mercy that heals, the mercy that restores and rebuilds, the mercy that carries the cares of this world, of a bad doctor's report or a concerning financial report, the mercy that brings comfort in loss. Oh, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. And may we live in this hope that you've provided for us today. And may we be carriers of this mercy to the people around us. May we learn to show it to those around us, just like you showed it to us. That's what's going to change the world. And so, Lord, I thank you for meeting us here today, refilling, restoring, and we just give you all praise, all worship, and all thanks. I want to invite you, just in your own words, begin to thank God for his mercy and grace. Just begin to speak it out. Lord, we thank you for your grace. God, I thank you that you did not leave us. You did not forsake us. You did not abandon, even if those who have been abandoned here on the earth, God, you do not abandon people. And so we thank you for that. And Lord, may we continue to have the boldness just to come into your presence. We're so grateful for you. And I thank you for that. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. We all said, amen. Are you thankful for his word today? Well, I pray that it refills you. You may be here, and I don't want anyone to leave yet. If you don't have to, please stay, because you know, for some people, this is a holy moment. You might be good, you might be ready to go, but the person next to you, the person in front of you, might be having a life-changing moment. If you're here today, you've never made a decision to follow Jesus, I'm gonna give you that opportunity right now. I'll just lead you in a simple prayer. It's not a dramatic prayer. It's a prayer of decision, and it sets you on a new path. Live your life according to the way of Jesus, not according to the way of selfishness or the way of this world. And so if you're ready to make that decision, profess your faith in Jesus, confess that you will follow him with your whole heart. You're ready to do that? I want to lead you in a prayer. So would you just one more time bow your heads? And if you're doing that, I'm going to invite you to repeat this after me, and we can all say this just so nobody's praying alone. Would you just say out loud, say, Heavenly Father, I thank you for the mercy of God was shown in Jesus when he died on the cross for me. And he rose from the dead for me. I repent of my sins, receive forgiveness for my sins. I choose Jesus to be my Lord and Savior. My old life is gone, and a new life has begun. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you prayed that for the first time, if you know you needed to get your life right with God, would you just hold your hand up straight up in the air until an usher sees you? We have a gift for you. It has a Bible and some other material in there. Just keep your hand up. And also want to invite you after the service, there's a place called Connections. There's also a prayer team. Feel free to stop and talk to somebody because this is just a starting point. The local church is a place where we help people grow because this journey of faith is not meant to be walked alone. That's why I love the local church. That's why we are a community of people that cheer each other on and walk with each other through the highs and lows of life. So if you got one of those boxes, I want to encourage you, there's a card in there, fill it out, drop it in one of the boxes at the entrance or at the exits, and then stop by Connections or talk to a prayer team member down here. And also, if you need prayer for any reason, please feel free to come. Have one of these prayer team members pray for you. You may be going through something that seems impossible, but let me remind you that God can do the impossible. We join our faith together. All right, well, I'm glad I came today. I hope you are too. And next week is part 3 of our series, Miracle of Mercy. You don't want to miss it. Have a fantastic rest of your week, and let's stay connected throughout the week.